I've been looking forward to this Sunday because, well, not just because of the omelets, though that was a good thing. But I've been looking forward to this Sunday as a part of our Pastor's Choice series because during Pastor's Choice, each one of our pastors or ministry leaders here at Hillcrest have an opportunity to teach something that they're passionate about or maybe something that's growing and developing within them or something that is piquing their interest for one reason or another. And for me, this idea of relations with Muslim people and understanding the tensions that are there, understanding the fears that are there on both sides is something that has interested me. And I feel like there's something kind of tugging at me from within that I've not been able to really fully identify with yet. But I do know that some of the things that I hear on in the news or the ways that things are portrayed to me, I'm finding some tension with some of those issues. And when it comes to Muslim people, I think there's a lot of fear out there, and I share in much of that fear that I've heard and experience in my own way of experiencing it. And I think that there's a healthy response to things that seem dangerous to us. That's innate. That's natural. When you experience something or you see something and someone tells you this is dangerous, smart people learn from that education and don't have to learn for themselves. Others have to learn for themselves. But when it comes to this this issue of Islam and Muslims, or we hear words like jihad or ISIS or ISIL, maybe what are the differences between those? There is this appropriate awareness and attention to issues, but there's also something that is a fear, and this fear keeps us from really understanding the truth and realizing the truth that not all Muslims are terrorists. It also teaches us that even though we may understand that not all Muslims are terrorists, we have to identify that we still have this fear because we don't know who is or who isn't. But that God is the creator of all people, and that God loves all people, and he has called each one of us to show his love to others, to show grace to other people, regardless of their race or religion, regardless of whether they're Muslim people, and regardless of with them being Muslim, whether they're what we would call radicalized or normal, in whatever that means. And this is certainly easier said than done. Now, I've read some books. I have had some interaction with Muslim countries and Muslim people. I've been to South Sudan a couple of times, and I have interacted with Muslim people there. But it's not an area that I have dove into. I haven't even taken opportunities that have been presented to me, really. I mean, when it comes here to Sioux Falls, I don't know a lot of Muslim people here. I know a few, none that I would really call friends of mine. In South Sudan, I have some people maybe I could call friends there or might identify that I'm a friend of theirs. But I also haven't gone to South Sudan for the focus of interacting with and understanding and ministering to Muslim people. Our focus has been the tribe that we've had there. Certainly, there are Muslim people here in Sioux Falls, and I've had interactions with them, but haven't always taken the initiative or done what I really feel maybe I should be doing. But that's why this thing is stirring within me. So for Pastor's Choice, I decided I want to talk about this issue. I want to kind of stretch us as a congregation in a way, but I can't take you somewhere I haven't been. I want to take you somewhere with me that I'd like to go to and would like you to join me with that. But with that deficiency required me to bring someone here that has had some experience, knows Muslim people here in Sioux Falls, has relationships with them, and has been to Muslim countries and built relationships with people there that kind of gets this. A few months ago, a guy named Aaron Myers came into my office. We sat down and we talked, and he shared his vision in this, which was, you know, one of those God things where God kind of aligns a couple of things that have been going on inside of you with someone you're sitting across the table with. And a friendship has kind of developed over that period of time. Aaron has gone over to Turkey, to Istanbul, and spent time ministering there. And that was in 2008. 2012, he came back here to the States, and he's continued a ministry called the Crescent Project. And he'll talk a little bit about the Crescent Project, as well as a missionary for the Mennonite Brethren Church, which, for those of you that know my story, that's my core clan way back, the Mennonite Brethren. Can I get a whoop whoop? None of you, huh? All right, well, it's a tough crowd. That's right. If you do know Mennonites, they don't whoop. They sit on their hands all service long. So, but we've kind of developed this friendship, and I wanted you to hear from him because he's been there, he's seen it, and he's lived the things he's going to talk about. And I think hearing from him will kind of bring a challenge, I think, for myself and for all of us, is what the next step might be for us. What fears maybe are fears that we shouldn't have, or how do we address some of the fears that we have? But the core question first being, where's our heart in connection with this kind of an issue? So will you please welcome my friend Aaron Myers.
Well, it's a privilege to be able to share with you as a congregation today and to be able to tell you a bit of the story of God's work throughout the Muslim world. And hopefully invite you into that story. Today I'm excited for the opportunity to cast vision with you, to share God's heart for the nations, and in particular God's heart for Muslims to become part of his family. Through this, I'd like to hopefully invite you into a greater understanding of and commitment to the Great Commission. I'd like to do that through the lens of the story of Jonah in the Bible. But before we do that, we'll start with a little story. So a new resident was in town, and he was walking through this small town when he sees a new neighbor, in the doorway of his home struggling with a washing machine. So the newcomer walks up to the homeowner and says, "Hey, do you need a hand?" And the guy's like excited, "Yeah, that'd be great." And so together they begin to struggle and work to move this washing machine. Well, Their efforts are fruitless, and after several minutes, they kind of set the thing down, and they take a deep breath. And after catching their breath, the newcomer says to the guy, he says, "Man, we are never going to get this washing machine in there." To which the homeowner replies, "In? I'm trying to get it out." This, in many ways, is analogous to the story of Jonah. We could call him the reluctant prophet, but in almost every way, he's going in a different direction than God. And now to begin, I'd like to read the story of Jonah. So if you could look at Jonah with me, that'd be great. We'll read the first and the fourth chapters. So Jonah chapter 1 is where we'll begin. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai: "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to stop the storm?" "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. O Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2 is a prayer that Jonah says while he's in the belly of the fish. I'll skip most of that, except I want to read one verse, kind of the super exciting end of verse 2 of chapter 2, which says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I'm sure that wasn't the most pleasant of experiences, but regardless, in chapter 3, Jonah picks himself up, and God gives him a second chance to obey, and Jonah does. He goes to Nineveh, he gives them the message that God has told them to give them, and the Ninevites respond immediately. The king calls for sackcloth and ashes and fasting and prayer, and they repent. So, let's pick back up in chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And that is the story of Jonah. Or perhaps rather it is the story of God. I'd like to look at the story of Jonah through the lens of three simple questions. The first question is, what does the story of Jonah tell us about humanity, about man, about us? The second question I want to look at is, what does Jonah tell us about God, about his character and his heart? And finally, the third question I want us to explore and really to wrestle with is, what does this mean for us? Are there things that we need to do or change in our lives in response to God's word as we see it in the book of Jonah? As we reflect on this first question, we learn about people and humanity in the story. Let's start by looking at Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God. He's tasked with a lifetime vocation of being the spokesman of God. Jonah was part of a long history of prophets. He heard from the Lord and made proclamations concerning Israel. He prophesied future events. He called the people of God back to God. That was his job. Jonah is well practiced in hearing from God. And when he heard from God in this story, the Bible is clear that he understood exactly what God wanted him to do. The message was crystal clear. The problem was that Jonah didn't like the message, and so he ran the other way. Now, to be clear, Jonah didn't run because he was afraid of the Ninevites. So there was ample reason to be afraid, and we'll get to that in a moment. He fled because he didn't like what God had planned. He didn't like God's heart, his love and compassion for the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, longtime enemies of Israel. Jonah's worldview, his narrative has been shaped by the nightly news, and that news is dark and foreboding. We see this clearly in the beginning of chapter 4, where Jonah basically says, I knew you were going to do this. He tried to run away because he knew that God was going to save the Ninevites, and he didn't personally agree with what God had in mind. This leads us to our first observation about people. We often want our own ways over God. We think we know better than God. We don't always like what God wants, and so we run from God. If we're honest, we have to admit that we sometimes have attitudes about other people or groups of people that are not in line with God's attitudes toward those same people. We put God in a box, theologically or perhaps politically, and we don't like when he breaks out of the mold we've created for him. It was the spring of 2006 when my wife Consuelo and I received an email from our friends who were missionaries in Turkey. I'd been teaching high school English, and I love teaching. It's one thing I feel like, man, I was created to do this. We lived in a small town, Freeman, South Dakota. We were 10 minutes from Grandma and Grandpa. We had a beautiful home, two great kids, growing up in an ideal setting. We were set to live a wonderful and comfortable life. But the email asked us to pray about joining this family as missionaries in Turkey. Now, we had always thought about being missionaries, but to Turkey, to the Muslim world, those were completely outside of our framework of anything that we'd ever thought about. We joke now that we began to pray and that was our mistake. It became quickly clear that God was asking us to obey. It was like no other time in my life, and God used the story of Jonah to confront us with that question, will you obey? It was a long season of wrestling with God, of looking for every reason not to go, of hoping that God just wanted to bring us to a place where we were willing to go, but then he'd say, oh, okay, that's good. And while we didn't need a big fish to finally get the message, God did send a whole host of messages that made it clear, go to Turkey or disobey. I understand Jonah, and I'm sure all of us have had our own Jonah moments when we knew that God wanted one thing, but we wanted another. And I'm sure that many of us have failed. We have chosen, like Jonah, to go our own way, to choose our own attitudes or direction over God's. We're pushing in while God is wanting us to go out. A second thing we learn about humanity from this story is that many are really, really lost. The sailors are lost in their paganism. Jonah's lost in a sense of his own self-importance. The Ninevites, they're lost in violence and vice. They were cruel and barbaric. History tells of a violent and vicious and evil people. Jonah doesn't want God to save those people. So two things we learn about people in the story of Jonah. First, we have a tendency to desire our own ways over God's ways. Second, there are many who are living lives outside of reconciliation with God. In our world today, there are over 2 billion people who are not only living outside of a reconciled life with God, but who live in places where there is no gospel witness, no Christians, no churches, no Bibles. With 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, missiologists tell us that most are statistically more likely to get struck by lightning than to know or meet a follower of Jesus. They are what missiologists call the unreached and are the focus of my calling to make disciples among the least reached locally, nationally, and globally. There's one more thing, though, before we move on to our last point that we learn from Jonah that sort of snaps me out of my own sense of smug self-righteousness. Jonah, who knew God and was reconciled to God, is the only one who doesn't desire God's ways in the matter. The sailors and the Ninevites were both utterly lost, and they respond immediately and obediently to God's call when they hear it. It seems that sometimes we who have been in the church our entire lives are the very ones who try to limit God when he begins working in ways that are outside of our carefully crafted understanding of who he is. When we hear stories, for example, of Muslims coming to faith in Christ in numbers never before seen, when we hear that the fastest growing church in the world is in the country of Iran, when we hear that in the past 15 years, more Muslims have come to faith in Christ than in the previous 1,500 years combined, how do we respond in our hearts? Our understanding of Muslims is too often shaped only by the nightly news and the fact that God is moving through the Muslim world like wildfire is outside our understanding of who they are. But of course, who they are matters little in comparison to who God is. And God moves nonetheless. That's what God does. It's what God has always done. And with that, let us move on to our second question to consider. What do we learn about the character of God, the heart of God, in the book of Jonah? Now, to be sure, there are many things we can learn in the book of Jonah, but I just want to focus on two aspects of one characteristic of God. We'll look at the micro level and the macro level, kind of the big picture and the little picture. God's heart is on mission. He is on a quest to reconcile all humanity to himself. As we learn in the book of Jonah, he is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. God sends Jonah on a rescue mission. He sends him into enemy territory because he is passionate about calling the lost, all nations, to himself. You see, we often think that evangelism and mission started when Jesus gave the Great Commission, as we see it in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I commanded." But the Great Commission is not a beginning, but rather a continuation of what has always been the mission heart of God. Jonah is one of the most clear demonstrations of this mission, but the mark of the mission heart of God is found throughout the Old Testament. In the Abrahamic covenant, as we see in Genesis 12, God promises to bless Abraham, and that through Abraham all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, we understand this to be looking forward to the coming of Christ, the only one in whom salvation is found. But there's more. David reflects God's heart for the nations in Psalm 87. He says, "God, be merciful to us. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us." Why? "So that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Isaiah, he continues the theme in chapter 49, saying about the coming Messiah, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." God's heart, across time and from the very beginning, has been to bring all nations into his family, to reconcile all people to himself, to set all free, to redeem all who are lost, to break the bonds of sin and shame. You cannot read the Bible and not hear the missional heartbeat of God. And of course, that's the big picture. He has called us as his church to be his ambassadors on earth. In Sioux Falls, in Minnehaha County, in South Dakota, and across this nation, and to the very ends of the earth, to all people. Sharing the hope of Jesus with those who do not yet know him is the one job that God has given us that we can only do now. It will not continue in heaven. We'll still be able to worship, to fellowship, to pray, to learn in heaven. But making disciples is a special assignment reserved for this life on earth, for now. That is the big picture. And God's desire is that his church, Hillcrest Church on 26th Street in Sioux Falls, would be focused on it and that we would be a part of it. Alan Hirsch points this out when he says, "It's not so much that the church has a mission. It's that the mission of God has a church." But in the story of Jonah, while the main event is taking place, the salvation of Nineveh, God never takes his eyes off the individuals. The sailors, they're not just bit players, casualties of war on the way to a larger victory. They are his joy and his prize. And while he's saving them from the sea, he bends down and saves them from their pagan ways. And while Jonah never does get it, God never gives up on him either, giving him a second chance to obey and then going back at the end of the day to continue to work on Jonah's heart. Why else add that whole bit about the plant and the worm except to show that God is relentless in his desire to bring Jonah into greater and greater knowledge of his great and merciful love for us and for others? So all the while God is on this great mission to save the whole world, he's also on a great mission to meet every individual in that world. You and me and every messed up person we know. He'll never stop working on our hearts, even when we screw up, even when we're pushing in the wrong direction. He is patient, he is kind, he is gentle, he is passionate about each and every one of us, about each and every one of you. And that is the heart of God. That is his character, working to call the whole world into a saving relationship, even as he works to draw each individual in that world closer to himself. And so in light of all this, and moving on to our third question, we just have to ask the question, and Francis Schaeffer asked it 50 years ago, how then should we live? To begin to answer that question, I'd like to first look at Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. He's preparing to ascend back into heaven, and he leaves his disciples with a parting statement of identity. It's interesting, in the book of Matthew, the Great Commission is a command, go. But here in Acts, he says essentially, this is what your lives will look like when you live in the power of the Holy Spirit as my servants and as my friends. Here's what he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The thing I love about this is that he starts where they're at, in Jerusalem. Then he moves out into places where people have already heard about him, Judea and Samaria. And then he moves to the ends of the earth, those places where no one has heard about him, to the least reached. All of those places are the mission field for God. All of those places need Jesus desperately. When Consuelo and I and our kids came back from Turkey, we came back from the ends of the earth. It's hard to imagine, but Turkey is a country of over 75 million people, and in Turkey there are probably fewer churches than there are east of Cliff Avenue in Sioux Falls. There are fewer than 6,000 believers from a Muslim background in Turkey. By the world standard, the Christian population in Turkey is statistically irrelevant. The vast, vast majority of Turks will never hear the gospel, have never heard the gospel. In Acts 2, we have this great scene in Jerusalem. It's Pentecost. The disciples are speaking in tongues. Peter ends up giving his very first evangelistic sermon, and about 3,000 people join the church that day. And who were those that were there listening? Listen to this list. The Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Jesus has told them that they will go to the ends of the earth, and on their very first outreach event, he has brought the ends of the earth to Jerusalem. The nations are there. And as my family settled back into South Dakota, we realized that God has brought the nations to our Jerusalem as well. And many of them, approximately 4,000 to 5,000 in the Sioux Falls area, are Muslims. Because of our experience living amongst Muslim friends and neighbors, we began to wonder if there was perhaps a place for us to help the church be able to love Muslims as well, to be able to share Jesus with them. Many of them come from places where the church is small or non-existent, where conversion is illegal, where the Bible is nearly impossible to find, where there really is little, if any, Christian witness. And God is bringing them to places like Sioux Falls, where there are churches where there are churches in every neighborhood. In early 2014, we became missionaries with Crescent Project, whose mission is to inspire, equip, and serve the church to reach Muslims with the gospel of Christ for the glory of God. As the South Dakota area coordinator, I work to do this through prayer, through training and speaking, through local outreach and short-term trips. Our vision is to train the church to reach out to the Muslim community here in North America, here in Sioux Falls. God's vision is to see his church making disciples among least reached peoples locally, nationally, and globally. It's what I'm going to give my life to. And I want to invite you to explore what it can look like for you. How is God calling you to be a part of his missional heart for the lost in your Jerusalem, in your Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? It is exciting to hear of your involvement as a church in Sioux Falls schools like Cleveland Elementary and the Powerhouse After School Tutoring Program. It's exciting to hear how God is taking you to the ends of the earth, to places like South Sudan. But I want to ask you, will you consider sharing Jesus with Sioux Falls' Muslim population? 4,000 to 5,000 people who are living lives outside of reconciled relationships with Jesus. Will you set aside your fear, your politics, your own ideas about who Muslims are and befriend them and pray for them and share the love of Jesus with them? I'm not here to tell you how to do it. I don't want to pretend I have all the answers. I just want to present to you God's heart for the lost as we see it in Jonah and throughout the Bible and ask you as a congregation to wrestle with what you should do, both as a congregation and as individuals. I want to tell you one last story. Before we do that, though, I want to have you do something for me, and this is my big risk-taking moment. Everything could spiral out of control right here. I want you to get out your smartphone if you have one, okay? And I want you to open it up to the App Store. This should take just a second. You can write this down if you want to do this later. Go to the App Store, do a search for Jesus Film. You've all heard of the Jesus Film probably, okay? And what'll come up is an app called Jesus Film Media. It has a little blue and red film strip icon, okay? I just want you to push install. Put that on your phone. See, I want to give you one tool today that'll allow you to be a part of the harvest, okay? Now I want you to put your phones away. This is the dangerous part. You have to put those down now. No Tetris or Candy Crush or whatever games you play. In September, I went down to Kansas to do some training with a youth group from a small town, the town of Hillsboro. It's the town I grew up in. That's what I get to do. We went down to Wichita, Kansas, did a few hours of training on how to minister to Muslims. We then visited together the local mosque there. We came back and we debriefed that visit. And then we heard from a young couple who have dedicated their lives to living among and sharing the love of Jesus with the Muslim population of Wichita. All in all, that makes for a pretty good day for me. But as I was driving home, I stopped to get gas in McPherson, Kansas. It's a town of about 8,000, and as I went in to pay for my gas, behind the counter I noticed that the man behind the counter was an olive-skinned man whose heavy accent belied the reality that he wasn't born in the United States. Now, I asked him, "So, hey man, where are you from?" He said, "Well, I'm from India." Well, I know that most people who are from India speak both Hindi and they speak English, but they usually speak a third language as well. So I said, "You know, what language do you speak outside of those two?" And he said, "The language." So I pulled out my phone, and I clicked on the Jesus Film app. And I clicked on the map icon, and the map of the world opened up, zoomed into India, clicked on the little red flag, and a list of 170-some languages popped up on the screen. And there it was, Gujarati. I said, "Is this your language?" He smiled. He's like, "Yeah, that's my language." Clicked on it. 10 seconds later, the Jesus Film began playing. And he said, "That's my language." He was pretty excited about that. But then he asked me a question. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And I was pretty excited about that question. I thought, I know where this is going. It's going to be good. I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And then reaching beneath the counter and pulling out a magazine, he said, another Christian was here a few days ago and he gave me this. He held out a magazine for me to see. It was a pamphlet from the Jehovah's Witnesses. The least reached people from the world are here. The Gujarati, 57 million of them, 1% evangelical, and there he is in McPherson, Kansas. They are immigrating to our cities and towns, to our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria. They are looking for friendship and hope, and if we don't reach them, someone else will. Do you get that? Satan is a strategic and intelligent enemy, and he will do anything to distract us from God's mission. He'll obviously use the Jehovah's Witnesses, but he'll also use politicians and talk radio hosts and Facebook posts, anything that will keep us bound up in fear and actively avoiding Muslims. We need to understand something. The kingdom of God is not in trouble. The God of the universe is not up in heaven wringing his hands together, saying, what am I going to do with those Muslims? It seems pretty clear what he's going to do. He's bringing them to us, to our cities, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. And the question we have to wrestle with, the question I have to wrestle with, is are we going to have a Jonah heart or a Jesus heart? Are we going to have a Jonah heart or a Jesus heart? I want to encourage you to think about ways you can be involved with reaching the many Muslims who call Sioux Falls their home. Perhaps it's as simple as using the Jesus Film app to start a conversation. Maybe you'll begin stopping by a local East African grocery store to get your milk each week on the way to or from work. The reality is that there are many opportunities, but few people stepping into them. Here's one example. Every Sunday night, there's a ministry here in town called First Priority Collision. They work with high school kids, and they have space at Sanford Fieldhouse. Two soccer fields. Over 100 kids show up every Sunday night to play soccer. Young men, 14 to 25. 90% of them are Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim. And most nights, most Sunday nights, I'm the only Christian who shows up with any intent to build relationship with them and figure out a way to show them the love of Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Will you join me in praying and asking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field? We each have a role to play. My work with Crescent Project and MB Mission is just one part of that. I get to be about mobilizing and training and calling the church into the harvest and sending and supporting harvesters. But you have a role to play too. I don't know exactly what that means for you, but I do know that God's heart is a missional heart. Perhaps it means giving more of your time and money to missions. Perhaps it means championing a monthly prayer gathering right here in this room for Muslims in Sioux Falls to know Christ. Maybe you want to join me for soccer tonight. Some of you will probably visit South Sudan. Whatever it means for you, Christ longs for all people to be in his family, as his children, as his church. Let us work together to work with God, that we might be pushing in the same direction as he is. Let us pray together that he would use us to reach Sioux Falls with his love, to be a part of reaching the lost in this region, to be a part of his greater global mission to win people who've never even heard his name. Let's do that together. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this opportunity, the freedom to join together. Lord, there it is, a message. I just pray that you'd use it. Amen.
Let's give Aaron a hand. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." So, Aaron, I realize that fear is one of those things that is not from God. That's coming from a different place within us. But I have a battle with fear with this issue, as I know many of our people here do and Christians across America. Because what I'm taught through, you know, the various places that I get information, I'm taught, even though most probably haven't read the Quran, I'm taught that the Quran teaches that Muslims are to kill Christians. I'm taught that Muslims are to be feared because, though we would agree that not all Muslims are terrorists, we certainly are taught that all terrorists are Muslims, and so there's no way to know which one is radicalized or which one is not. And you know, when we think about a mosque, we don't know what goes on in there. Probably feel like they'd be pretty hostile to us, not wanting us in their space. We probably wouldn't want to go there anyways, in our own hearts. And then, honestly, as silly as it sounds, we probably think that somewhere in that mosque is some room filled with semi-automatic weapons. And I mean, it's a scary image that's put out there for us.
I'm more concerned with weapons in a church.
Probably. But with all that out there, how do we confront or challenge our fears towards Muslim people?
Yeah. No, I think, so a couple things. One is, I think it's the obvious one is to start with prayer. Prayer for ourselves first. It's a prayer I continue to pray. Jesus, break my heart for the lost, the way your heart breaks for the lost, because I realize that it's not there yet. That would be the first prayer. The second is to begin to pray for Muslims. I find that when I pray for things, my heart begins to move in that direction, and it moves more towards God's heart for whatever that is. One resource I brought that you can pick up off the back table, it's a half sheet of paper, and it has a list of scriptures with a little summary of each, but the idea is that you would read the scripture and then basically pray the essence of that scripture for Muslims, okay? So it does a couple things. One is it makes sure that we're praying in line with God's will. It's also beginning to shape our hearts with God's word, which I think is important. So I'd encourage you to pick that up and consider just saying, hey, for the next 20 days, each day I'm going to read one of these scriptures and I'm going to pray and see what God does. The second thing is what we fill our minds with. I challenge people sometimes that when we put stuff into our heads, whether it's listening to stuff on the radio or reading God's word, a question that we should challenge ourselves with is, what is this cultivating in my heart? What's the fruit of it? And if the stuff that you listen to on a regular basis, you realize the fruit of it is fear, it might be really good to turn that off for a season at least. And just immerse yourself in God's word and say, God, what are you saying? So that would be another one. A second resource that you can take home is another half sheet of paper, and it's just a suggested reading list, as well as some websites and stuff. And I think just to hear the stories of what God's doing in the Muslim world can help to rewrite that narrative. The, you know, 9/11's real. Paris was real. That's real stuff. That's out there. That's a part of Islam. But so is my neighbors who, you know, like, loved me unconditionally when I lived in Turkey. And we have to, you know, there's a tension there, you know, I get that. But to be able to hear the other side, to be able to hear the stories of Muslims coming to faith in Christ is a good place to start as well. And then third is to think about, you know, if I need to take some baby steps, where's a place that I can go to begin maybe to rub shoulders with people who aren't like me, who are Muslims? And so, you know, there's an Afghani restaurant on 41st Street. Go in and get dinner some night. Ask them, what's your story? Where are you guys from? What's your story? Go to one of the East African grocery stores. I've got a friend who talks about strategic ministry, strategic shopping, he calls it. He picks out a grocery store and he says, I'm going to get my milk there every week, and I'm going to build a relationship with that store owner through that. Okay, it's a lot easier to go to Hy-Vee, I get it. Jesus didn't tell us that our life would be easy, you know? So maybe it means we got to go out of our way a little bit. But put yourself in those positions where you could at least rub shoulders. Some of you already have friends and neighbors who are Muslims, you know? If there's a Muslim in your neighborhood, take them a plate of cookies. That's the neighborly thing to do. And just say, how are you? I guarantee that, I just talked to a friend of mine from Turkey. He works for Husqvarna. He sells these enormous, cement cutting machines. And he's been invited to come to Las Vegas by the Husqvarna headquarters for a trade show. And I was talking to him the other day, and he's like, Aaron, I got to tell you, he lived in the United States for 8 years. He was actually married to an American for a bit. He said, I got to tell you, I'm afraid to come. He said, everything I hear, it just sounds like Americans hate Muslims right now. They're trying to keep them out. I was like, oh. People who love Jesus, Mustafa, don't hate you. I told him that. And he knows that. But it's the same way that you're wrestling with this fear, it's probably not all that bad. He's wrestling with that same sort of fear. So just to be a welcome presence. They're not scary people. I was in Savers. I like to shop at Savers. And there was a couple there. They're an older couple. It's obvious, great thing, Muslim women, a lot of them, not all of them, wear head coverings. In Turkey, it's about 50% wear head coverings, 50% don't. But she did, and so I walked up to the man. I said, Salaamun Alaikum. It's like, peace be upon you. It's a greeting in the Arab world, the Muslim world. He said, oh, Alaikum Salaam. So I got to know them. They're Syrians. And they told me their daughter, when they left, was still in Syria. And now she's somewhere between Syria and Europe, and they have no idea where she's at or how she's doing or if she's even alive. You can minister into situations like that real easy just by being a friendly face and telling them, can I pray for you guys that your daughter would be found? So take those opportunities. And as well, contact me. I would love, this is what I do. I would love to email with you or call with you or get a cup of coffee with you and just dream together about what could this look for me? Maybe you have questions about anything around Islam. I don't know all the answers, but I'd love to dialogue and work with you.
One of the things that I'm challenged on in my life, maybe you feel the same way, is sometimes you feel passionate about something or you feel like you're being pushed in a certain direction, and then you go that way a little bit, and it kind of takes the pressure off, and then you can kind of just forget about it. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody broken their New Year's resolutions yet? You know exactly what I'm talking about. I make a commitment. I'm going to stay in contact with Aaron. I need him to continue to light this fire in me that I feel is turning or spinning. God's up to something. I don't know what it is, but I need to continue to pursue that. And I want to encourage you to do that as well. And one of the things that we're going to offer here at Hillcrest is a study called The Bridges. The Bridges is a six-week study that goes deeper into this issue. In fact, Crescent Project has put it together. And Aaron, tell us a little bit about what the Bridges study is.
Yep. So the Bridges study is something that Crescent Project created to do this, to help create this ongoing education, ongoing kind of helping shape your heart to be more in line with God's heart. And so it starts with some teaching about the history of Islam and kind of what are the basic beliefs, what's in the Quran. The lessons are 20, 30 minutes long a piece. And then it moves into kind of like, well, how do we go about engaging Muslims in a loving, caring, Jesus sort of way? And so the whole series is really set up to help walk you into a greater understanding of Islam so that you can build those bridges between what they believe in and the gospel.
Super. So if you'd like to be a part of that, there's a sign up at the Welcome Center. The cost is $15 for the book, and that's the cost of the book. So we'll order them all together. I'll cover shipping on it. But to be a part of that. Now, if you sign up for this, isn't just sit and watch a DVD and chat about it. We're going to go to a mosque. We're going to go into you know, a store, Muslim-owned grocery store, we're going to experience some of these things. We'll go down and have some Afghani food. The meat and potato people are going to suffer tremendously. But you'll find something on there. We're going to rub shoulders. We're going to experience a little bit. We're going to try and take some of the teeth out of this and see what God might have in store for you as an individual and for us as a church as well. So again, you can sign up in the back. That starts January 20th. It'll be on Wednesday nights, and I invite you to be a part of that. Now, last thing. Aaron shops at Savers. He also eats food. He also has a home he has to pay for, lights that have to be turned on. I think you turned on the heater today. Look, he's a missionary, and missionaries need our support. And so if you're interested in joining maybe Aaron and supporting him, whether it's a one-time thing or maybe you want to join him on a monthly basis, opportunity to do that. You could certainly write a check. You can write a check out to Crescent Project. And then at the bottom in the memo, put Aaron Myers, and his account is $190, and that means it'll go directly to him. You can also go online to crescentproject.org/give, and then you select the staff support, and Aaron's name will drop down, and you can support him that way. After the service today, Aaron's going to be back at his table. He's got information back there. You can ask him any questions you want. But I'm just thankful God has kind of put him in my path, and I'm excited to see kind of what the future and what that ministry might look like. But be sure to visit with Aaron back there, and if you see Lee Tigner around, thank him, because he was my spearhead for the omelets today. He did a lot of great work, and I think everybody enjoyed those. I think we served 150-some-odd omelets today, so the guys worked hard back there, and I appreciate that as well. But again, go to the back. You can sign up for that Bridges study. And God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.